Now we're going to turn, please, to the book of Daniel and the chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. And we will read together the first 10 verses of this great chapter, Daniel chapter 6, commencing here to read at verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king, and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. And when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious and infallible word. We'll bow in prayer now. Let's seek God's face for his help and his blessing. May every believer lay hold upon the Lord to that end, and pray earnestly that the Lord will visit us and will meet with us. Let's all pray. O God, our gracious Father, we need thy help and thy grace. We fail and are conscious of our own emptiness and powerlessness as we now turn to the book of God to consider the message for this very time and for this very meeting. Lord, thou dost know my need as the preacher. Thou dost know the need of every hearer, and we earnestly pray that thou wilt shed abroad upon our hearts afresh thy gracious Spirit. And, O Lord, may he take the word and bring it home to us. May he give help to expound and explain it. May he give that understanding that is needed to break the bread of life. And, Lord, may there be a work done in our hearts as we consider the subject, the message for this very occasion. Abide with us now and bless us, we pray, and may the name of our God be glorified. For this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake and his eternal praise. Amen and amen. Daniel chapter 6. We have read together the first 10 verses of what is a very well-known chapter. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his great discourse in Matthew 24, tells us that Daniel not only was an authentic person, but that he was indeed a prophet of God. Because there the Savior refers to this man as Daniel the prophet. He was, as a prophet, one of the longest serving servants of God in Scripture. As a young man, he was taken captive into Babylon during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And we are told in the very first chapter of this book of Daniel that Daniel continued even on to the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel, therefore, was in Babylon during the whole of the captivity of 70 years, and he lived to see the return of his people to Judah and to Jerusalem. We do not know how much longer he lived beyond that time, but we therefore are certainly aware that he had a long ministry. A ministry that was colourful, a ministry that was punctuated by many outstanding events that are known, well known, to many of the Lord's people. Now, one of those outstanding events is this wonderful story that is recorded here in Daniel chapter 6. The story of Daniel's commission to the lion's den and the miraculous escape that was granted to him by the hand of God. But the events that relate to the experience of Daniel in the lion's den are really only the end of this particular story. The part that is, of course, loved and that is known by multitudes of God's people. I would suggest to you, however, that the background to Daniel's being in the lion's den and then his escape from it provides us with information in which there is tremendous instruction, there are tremendous lessons for the people of God. Now, the events of this chapter took place shortly after Darius, the Median king, came to power. Indeed, the early part of Daniel 6 records and marks the time of the transition from the Babylonian Empire into that of the Empire of the Medes and the Persians. You will find as you read these verses here at the end of chapter 5 and on into chapter 6 that in one night the Babylonian Empire fell. His last king, King Belshazzar, met his end that night also, for he was slaughtered by the invading armies of the Medes and the Persians. Darius then immediately took the kingdom, and Daniel, who had been promoted by Belshazzar that very last night of the Babylonian Empire to a position of great authority, became part of that transition into the Medo-Persian rule. And Daniel became chief of the presidents and the princes of the whole kingdom of Darius. Now it is at that point that it must be noted that the regime, the empire, the government under which Daniel lived and functioned was entirely pagan. The Medes and Persians, like the Babylonians before them, were heathen. They were wholly given over to idolatry. They were given over to a religion that was a total abomination to the true God of heaven. But they followed a religion, you see, that permeated every other facet of their lives, every stratum of their society, every facet of their national life. They were politically and socially and morally dictated to by their religion. They were under the control of their beliefs in every other area of their lives, as of course is always the case. You see, men and women, whatever the religion of a people may be, it is going to affect, it is going to govern, it is actually going to control the life of that nation, and it cannot be otherwise. It is actually folly, as is taught. It is folly to teach that people's beliefs are not relevant with regard to their general life and with regard to the make-up of a nation. That is absolute folly. Because whatever people's religious views are, will automatically In fact, their entire ethos, as it's often called, their behavior in every other particular way. Even those who claim that they do not have a religion and that their national life is under no spiritual influence are being utterly deceptive, because they have a religion. It is a religion of secular humanism. They may not be Christians, in name at least. They may not adhere to any other kind of organized religion, be it pagan or whatever. But though they claim themselves to be atheistic and irreligious, yet at the end of the day they have a religion. It is a religion of man. It is a religion, the religion of secular humanism, as I've already said. It's a religion that is designed and indeed results in the deification of man. It is the worship of man. It is the religion of self. And where it prevails, as it does today to a tremendous degree in this world, it will impact every other stratum of society, just as all other religions will impact the people who follow whatever that religion might be. Now Daniel, therefore, as a man of God, lived and served the Lord in a pagan atmosphere. The kind of atmosphere in which you and I are increasingly living, in which we increasingly find ourselves in this nation. And I speak of the nation in general, the United Kingdom, and right here in our own little province of the north of Ireland, a tiny little country in the face of this globe. And yet, my friend, a country that has been more and more affected by paganism, secularism, that religion that is the deification of man, as I've already used the term. It has been found more and more, prevailing more and more in our own society, as it is, of course, across the face of the world. Furthermore, it was because of the religion, this pagan religion, this pagan atmosphere in which Daniel lived that prevailed in those days, that he eventually found himself in the lion's den. That is the clear teaching and revelation of the passage of God's word that we have read just a few minutes ago. And on that basis, I would suggest to you that in Daniel's experience under the wicked religious system of that day, we are given a clear illustration as to why God's people in many successive generations find themselves also, or have found themselves also, in the lion's den, so to speak. Indeed, I would go even farther, and I would say from this pulpit today that Daniel's experience under the Medes and Persians is actually a prophetic preview of what God's people will increasingly confront and experience as the church enters into what we commonly call the end time. To put it concisely, men and women, it was because of what Daniel was as a man of God in a pagan society and in a pagan atmosphere that he had the lion's den experience. Let us develop that theme. Let us apply it to ourselves today, because, as I've already indicated, what we have in this chapter is a prophetic preview of what is already happening and will increase more and more by way of its happening as time goes by. And this is a very relevant passage for us to consider as I was reading, and I'm reading through the Bible systematically, as I always do, and I came to read the book of Daniel. I came to this very chapter the other morning, and immediately I knew that God had given me a message for your hearts today. And I trust that God will take it, and He will use it, and He will apply it to every believer in this gathering. It's especially for the people of God, a warning to you, a revelation, I trust, as well, as to what God's people may expect as time goes on, And as the days darken, and as we see the great system that we spoke about last week continuing to develop and to prevail in this world, what Daniel was as a man of God, living in a pagan atmosphere, is the reason why he found himself in the lion's den. Notice first of all Daniel's character as a man of God. It's very obvious that his character was marked by great godliness. It is worthy of our note that Daniel in Scripture stands out as one who is eminent for godliness. That is verified for us if you just go back to the book of Ezekiel, the book prior to this, and go to chapter 14 and verse 14, Ezekiel 14 verse 14. And here God speaks in a wonderful way about three men, and one of them is Daniel. Ezekiel 14 verse 14, he says this: "Though these three men, Noah, Daniel and Job, were in it," that is in Jerusalem, in Judah, "they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God." May I just add here quickly that Daniel and Ezekiel were contemporaries. Daniel's already in Babylon along with Ezekiel. In this vision, or so many of the visions of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is shown, and therefore we are shown, what actually brought about the captivity, the terrible departure from God, the apostasy, the idolatry, the wickedness of that day that was centered right in the very temple in Jerusalem. And such is the wickedness of the nation that God has determined that it will be destroyed. Jerusalem will be razed to the ground. The temple will be utterly brought to ruin, and nothing can stop it. And he says here that even these men, Noah, two of them are dead. Noah and Job are dead, but Daniel's still alive. He's in Babylon, but even he came back to Jerusalem, and the other two men were resurrected from the dead, and all three of them got before God. They could not save the city. That's the context here. But the lesson is clear, and this is the point I'm making. Daniel was a man marked by great godliness. Daniel was a man singled out by the Lord, along with Noah and Job, who is eminent in Scripture for his holiness. How honored is Daniel to be named with Noah and Job? And therefore, in a real sense, you can put it this way, here are God's three mighty men in the Bible. He brings them together. He names them for their own righteousness, their own godliness, that is. He brings them together. They were spiritual giants, each man in his own day, men with godly character, men mighty in holiness. And one of them is Daniel. And I'm saying to you today that it was because of Daniel's godliness, because of his character as a man of God, that he was eventually found in the lion's den. Now, as a man of God, Daniel lived and Daniel worked under a pagan system and regime or government. Turn back here to Daniel 6 and look at verse 2. And it says, "Over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage." There was what is called a triumvirate of three presidents in the kingdom of Darius. Daniel and two other men, they formed this triumvirate, this trio of presidents. And to Daniel and the other two, the 120 princes who are mentioned in verse 1 were accountable. That was for the reason of, or the purpose of, safeguarding the interests of the king. He had a vast empire. It was comprised of many, many nations. He couldn't oversee it all. So he had all these princes, and each man was responsible for a certain area. But each man was then accountable to report to Daniel and to the other two presidents. And therefore Daniel had a most responsible position in a pagan system. He worked under that system. He was a politician as well as being a preacher and a prophet of God. He was a man who was brought to the heights of power right within the very nation of the Medes and the Persians. A man, therefore, who worked in a system that was wicked through and through, as I've already indicated. But my friend, the point is, he did the work faithfully. He did the work conscientiously. He was a man of God. And therefore, he had in mind that he was representing God first and foremost. And for that reason, he did his work properly so that God in the final analysis would be glorified. He knew, as I say, that every eye was on him. Look at verse 4. Of this passage and part B, and the inference is there that every eye was on them. It says in the latter part of that verse 4, they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Now that is stated with regard to the things of the kingdom. With regard to his daily occupation as a president, as a man who was over political matters, a man with great authority, here is the testimony that Daniel had and Daniel bore. And the point is that he was watched and he was scrutinized. And yet his enemies could find no error and no fault in his behavior. Now right here, as I've already said, and I'll emphasize it again, it's not his spiritual ministry that's in view, it's his secular view, his secular life and ministry. And there they could find no fault. They watched him carefully, but not a fault, not an error could they find. When I read those words, I thought immediately of how like the Lord Jesus Christ Daniel was. Daniel was a godly man. Daniel was a Christ-like man. Because you remember how it was said of Pilate, or by Pilate rather, of Jesus Christ, there in John 19:4, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know I find no fault in him." Now I know that had to do with our Lord Jesus, who was the perfect man, but the very same kind of words are used there in that verse, John 19 verse 4, no fault in Christ, a man who walked among men. He was a true man, our Lord Jesus, and the world looked at him and the world scrutinized him and the world could find no fault in him. And dear friend, there is what it is to walk with God in this world. Even in a pagan society, it is to be Christ-like. It is to go through this world that when men look at you or look at me, they certainly will find blemishes and faults of various kinds. But what's in view here, because Daniel was not, of course, a sinless man, but what's in view here is that with regard to his employment and his public life and his public walk, he was a man who was beyond reproach in a pagan society, under a pagan government, in an atmosphere of rank ungodliness. Here is how this man lived and behaved. Indeed, he was promoted within that system. Look at verse 3. And it says, "Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm." Notice here that the king, Darius, has thoughts and designs in his mind to promote Daniel, to make him the very first man in the kingdom. And why was it? It was because, as it says here, there was an excellent spirit in him. And that's a reference to his own human spirit. Daniel was a man who had a spirit that was right. A spirit that was controlled, obviously, by the Holy Spirit of God. That's the reason why he had an excellent spirit. If you go down to verse 10, and we'll get to that verse a little more later, but in verse 10, you have reference to Daniel praying. But notice the words toward the end of the verse. In fact, the very last words of that verse 10. Notice the words, "as he did aforetime." You see, Daniel was a man of prayer. As we sing a little chorus with our children, Daniel was a man of prayer. And here you have it. As he did aforetime, prayer wasn't new to him. It wasn't when he got into a fix that he began to pray. When he was suddenly in the lion's den or facing the lion's den that he started to pray. No, this was the pattern of his life. Now bring it all together. This godly man, this man who serves under a pagan system and regime, but who walks with God, who's got a faultless testimony, we're not surprised that that is so, because he has an excellent spirit, and the evidence is that he's a man full of the Holy Ghost, and he's full of the Holy Ghost because he's a man who prayed. And what you're looking at there in Daniel's character, this man who lived and worked under this pagan system, is simply this. Daniel was not corrupted by his position and by his success. For he was a very successful man, taking that kind of success into consideration. He climbed to the highest heights. And yet, though he did, in a system that was ungodly, as his office demanded of him to work there, to be in that position, my friend, he was not corrupted. He was not blemished. He kept himself. He was pure as far as his outward life is concerned. And let me say to you today that that Christ-likeness is what is needed. In God's people in general, and most certainly in those who may hold positions of power and prominence. Turn back to Genesis 39. Look at Genesis chapter 39, verses 2 to 6. You'll find similar things said here about Joseph. Just to illustrate the point, Genesis 39, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. He was a prosperous man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace, it says, in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had, he put into his hand. Notice this. Here is another man of God who has a very high position of authority, and yet he's trusted. He's got the same spirit. He's got the Holy Ghost upon him. And he walked with God, and people took note. Indeed, it is said in this chapter that the Lord blessed Potiphar's house, that unregenerate, wicked man, whose wife was even more wicked than him. God actually blessed them for Joseph's sake. That's why I say that these are the kind of men we need in society. But if you turn over to chapter 41 of Genesis, look there at verse 38 of Genesis 41, and here's the testimony of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, Genesis 41, 38, said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is? A man in whom the Spirit of God is. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house. And on and on it goes. Here's a man, discreet and wise, a man in whom the Spirit of God was. And therefore, though he and Daniel in his lifetime lived and worked in this kind of an atmosphere, this kind of a regime, yet they lived in a fashion that was a tremendous testimony to the God of heaven. Let me go on to say this, because our time is really fleeing away from me here. Though he was under this pagan regime, Daniel did not hide the fact that he was God's man. That's very important. We have already touched on the fact that he was God's man, and it was seen, and therefore it is true that he didn't hide it. You go back with me to Daniel 6 and look at verse 5. Notice these words. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. His enemies knew that he was God's man. The society in which he moved knew that he was God's man, that the law of God was a standard of life. He didn't make any secret of his faith and his belief. Go to verse 16. And there in the words of Darius, you will see this once more, that here was a man who did not hide the fact that he was God's man. Verse 16, it says there, "Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel," listen carefully, "thy God whom thou servest continually." There's Darius's verdict on Daniel. A man who served God continually and openly, consistently, and indeed, my friend, for many, many long years. This man has lived in this fashion right there in Babylon. Turn back quickly to chapter 1 and look at verse 8. Daniel 1, verse 8. Here he is now as a new arrival in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is still on the throne. Daniel lives through his reign and through his son's reign and then through his grandson Belshazzar's reign, because Belshazzar was actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. But here he is in chapter 1. He's just arrived in Babylon. What does it say? Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Now, I'm just going to stop there for the sake of time. But notice here, he's a young man, and as he arrives there, probably still in his teens, he already has this character. That where in a godless society, he is fearless. He openly and publicly declares himself to be God's, to be the recipient of grace and the one who wants to live according to the law of God. And now many decades later, in Darius' day, he maintains that stance. He never hid it. He never concealed it. Was always there for everyone to see, living in a pagan society, declaring before that society, "I am God's man. I belong to Him. I serve Him." He was a man who did not hide this. But you see, it drew the hatred of his enemies. Here again in Daniel 6, we come to see this, that it was his godly character as a man of God that drew the hatred of his enemies. And let's look at verse 4 again. And it says there in Daniel 6 and verse 4, "Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel." Now this, of course, was initially provoked because of their jealousy. Daniel is about to be made the top man, if you will. The chief of all the presidents, over everybody else, just subject to Darius himself. And jealousy immediately is aroused in their hearts, but there's also hatred. Because it was Daniel's godly character, you see, that led to his promotion, or the thought of his promotion. It was because of what he was in his employment and in his business life and in his career, that he now is actually brought to the point where the king wants to make him to be the chief over all. And that means, by inference, that his enemies oppose him, because what Daniel was, you see, simply shows up what they weren't. Therefore, they hated him for his godliness, for his likeness to the God he served, which was demonstrated, as we have seen here, in his character and on a consistent basis down through the years, and now has brought him to this particular point where he is on the very threshold of something far greater as far as career is concerned. And immediately the character of the man of God drew the hatred and the venom of the enemy, because what Daniel was, as I say, exposed what they were with regard to their corruption and what they weren't. Because they were not men of God, but rather they were haters of God. My friend, men who are haters of God do not want the godly. You listen carefully to what I'm saying. Men who hate God do not want the godly in positions of power and influence in society. Just read the last part of verse 3. And it says there, we'll read the whole verse. "This Daniel was preferred above all, above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm." Then, What's the inference there? They do not want this man Daniel, the woman in this position, the woman to become the prime minister of the whole realm. And there's a very good reason why they do not want Daniel there, and that is that if he got into that position, then he could have worked to oppose their wicked ways and promote the kingdom of God. I don't say that without any biblical foundation with regard to Daniel. Turn back with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. And look there at verses 1. Well, we can't read them all, but sometime you read the first 7 verses yourself. Because in these 7 verses, we are told of a letter that Jeremiah sent to the captives who are already in Babylon. He gives them instruction as to how they were to behave themselves and so on and so forth. They had been taken there. They are to live there. You'll discover down through these verses. They are to, says in verse 5, build your houses, dwell in them, plant your gardens, eat the fruit of them. Go on with family life and social life. That's what it's saying in these verses. And then verse 7. Here's the important verse. Seek the peace of the city. Now that is Babylon. It's in view. Seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and listen, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. Now, I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, because you will see a parallel between what I've just read there in Daniel or Jeremiah 29 verse 7 and what you have here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. There's a very clear parallel, and I want you to see this. 1 Timothy 2 verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now just think again of Jeremiah 29 and verse 7. They were to seek for the peace of the city for the purpose of their own enjoyment of that peace, which simply means not that they would have a good old time, but rather that they would be able to continue even there in Babylon itself to be able to worship God. Now I know they were without the temple, they were without the priesthood, but nonetheless, right in Babylon, God had a remnant of people, and they're told to pray for Babylon, that it will be a peaceable place for them, and that they will enjoy the fruit of that peace. I'm telling you, the reason was this, that they would be as uninhibited as possible to worship their God right in Babylon. Because they didn't cease to worship God in Babylon. Then of course the Lord eventually answered prayer and brought them back. We know they didn't cease to worship God because Daniel's one of them. And here's Daniel right in his own book showing us that he's worshiping God right in Babylon openly and without any embarrassment, without any hesitation. And there was a remnant there. And God told him, when you get to Babylon, live there. I've sent you there. You've got to endure the captivity. But while you're there, behave yourselves and pray for Babylon. But here's how they were to pray. That they would be unmolested, uninhibited in their worship of God. Now in 1 Timothy 2, you look with me at the end of verse 2, and that's exactly what the Lord is saying here to the church today. We're to pray for those in authority and so on and so forth. But what's the reason? That we may lead, 1 Timothy 2 verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, but it doesn't stop there, in all godliness and honesty. What is the Lord saying there to you and me today as God's people? He is saying to us, That we are to pray for those in authority, that the powers that be, were to make these matters of prayer. The child of God cannot abdicate this and be faithful to God and true to God. We're going to pray. We're going to lay hold on God. And the outcome of our praying is that as God works and God moves and God has the right men in the right places, His church will be as free as possible to continue serving God. That's what it means. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. It doesn't mean, as I said a while ago, that we'll have a grand old time. Take it easy. That is not that kind of a quiet and peaceable life, although that may be okay in a certain sense, but what it's saying here is quiet and peaceable in the sense that we'll be let alone. That will be as free, again I use the word, as uninhibited as possible to worship God, serve God, live for God, proclaim the gospel, spread the gospel. This should be the praying of the Church of Jesus Christ. I can't take time today to develop that any farther, but I'm simply showing you the reason why these wicked men did not want Daniel in that place of power is because of what we have seen in Jeremiah 29. God had Daniel there as His man to do a work for Him, and the enemy knew the kind of man Daniel was, and therefore they opposed it and they sought to bring it to nothing. They had God's man cast into the den of lions because of his character. Because of the kind of man he was. My friend, while I have talked here very specifically about Daniel, and even very specifically about how that can be applied, and we certainly need to pray that God will put the right men in the right places, yet this can be broadened out to all Christians. Wherever you are today, you remember you're in a pagan society. And what society needs to see in you is the character that you see in Daniel. Godliness, holiness, righteousness. That God might use you. He uses people like that. He puts them here, there, and yonder for this reason and for this particular purpose. But my dear friend, remember, keep it always in mind that you cannot live for God in this world and not come under attack, not face the lion's den. Go on quickly and notice then Daniel's conflict. Look at his character. Now we see his conflict as a man of God. Because of what he was, he found himself in this conflict. Because eventually the conflict will come. I've already touched on that. Just said it there in so many words. Eventually the conflict will come when the believer stands for Christ. When the church seeks to maintain a godly testimony. And moreover, the particular conflict that came about in Daniel's life at this time is very instructive. Indeed, very informative for our times. And it's really focused in there in verse 5. Look at those marvelous words. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Now the important thought in that verse is that it spells out for us the strategy that the devil will use against the godly when all other measures fail. Will you think carefully about what I've just said? What you have in verse 5 is the devil's strategy when everything else fails. You see, they couldn't find a blemish in Daniel. They couldn't find a spot in his character. But they're still vehemently opposed. And they're going to stop him if they can. And here's the new strategy. And my friend, before I go any further, let me say this. This is the strategy of today. This is and will be more and more the very essence of the conflict in which God's people are going to find themselves. Look at those words in verse 5. Except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Now that does not mean, those words do not mean, that they hoped to find Daniel sinning against the law of his God. If they had found that, they'd have been very happy. They couldn't find that up to this point in time. But that's what they want. They want to, as it says here, we've got to find it against him some reason for removing this man concerning the law of his God. But it does not mean that they hope to find Daniel sinning against the law of his God. They weren't going to find that. So what does it mean? It simply means this. They were going to create a situation where Daniel's fidelity to the law of God was going to bring him into conflict with the law of the Medes and the Persians. You see, his enemies knew that Daniel was not going to bow down to anything that undermined God's truth. You know, in a real sense, what they say in these words, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God, that's a marvelous testimony for Daniel. What they're saying is, the only way we'll ever get rid of this man is if we create a situation where God's law and our law clash and are in conflict. Because we know that Daniel's not going to obey our law if it conflicts with God's law. That's what they're saying. My friend, what a parallel there is with our times as we think about the meaning of these words. The governments of this day have a spirit, a philosophy, an agenda that is in keeping with the wicked spirit of what you see here in Daniel chapter 6. Because the governments of our day, including the government of Westminster, have passed and formulated laws in order to promote wickedness. And what they're doing is the very same thing here, as we see here. They are creating laws, enacting laws, that conflict with the law of God, and their reason for doing so is to find a reason or a way of bringing an accusation against Christ's church and against God's people and against any individual who's going to stand up for the Lord. Turn quickly to Psalm 94 and look at verse 20. Psalm 94, verse 20. And it says there, "Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee?" Then it says this, "Which frameth mischief by a law." And the psalmist here is thinking of a situation where he is horrified even to think about a situation like this, where the throne of iniquity, it is wickedness, paganism, ungodliness, would have fellowship with God, would be in communion with God, for the purpose of framing mischief by a law. Do you see those last words? It is the purpose of the throne of iniquity to frame mischief by a law. And we'll go on to verse 21. "They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood." The throne of iniquity? You could take that in many ways. It certainly would include evil government, wicked powers, framing mischief by a law, bringing to pass enactments and rules and regulations that are designed to bring God's people under pressure and have them buckle and have them give way. This, my friend, is the strategy of the devil. This is the conflict of the man of God, Daniel. And it's the very same in our own day and generation. I haven't time to start enumerating the laws that have been passed by our own parliament in recent years that show that they have framed mischief and their purpose is to move against the people of God. Their purpose is really to silence the truth of the gospel. That's their goal. You go back with me to Daniel 6 and let us see this here quickly. That their whole purpose, as we see Daniel's conflict as a man of God, it is to frame laws and so on that will conflict with God's law and therefore create a situation where they will be able, as they think, to silence the gospel. Look at verse 7. Tells you how all these men gathered, the presidents, the governors, and so on and so forth. We're not going to read the whole verse. What did they do? They made this law that no one was to pray to anybody except Darius. Now here is the very nature of their law, their rule, this particular regulation that is designed to have Daniel come into conflict with the law of God. Daniel knew it. Of course, Daniel obeyed it. The only one to whom he will pray is the God of heaven. But a law was passed, and Daniel lived under that. Now, you get this carefully. Daniel lived under that government. Daniel was therefore being told, you obey this law. This law, as we've seen in verse 7, is the religion of humanism. The deification of man, as I said at the outset today. That is becoming more and more the religion of this age. And I tell you right now, it's paving the way for the final man of sin to be revealed and to be received and to be worshipped. Because what you have in Daniel 6, as I said at the outset in my introductory remarks, is a prophetic preview. There is coming the day, my friend, when the people of this world will be commanded to worship the man of sin. The whole system, whole regime of Antichrist. That day is coming. As I've already indicated here, intimated here, this law that's brought into effect and that is designed to conflict with God's law, its real goal is to stamp out truth and the gospel. Now, how do I know that? Well, look with me here and you will see it. As I've already said, the Bible forbids that prayer is to be directed to any but God alone. The Bible teaches that prayer is to be directed to no one but God alone. Matthew 6, verse 9, our Savior teaches us, our Father which art in heaven, and many other verses. Now, obedience in this matter of directing prayer to God alone is actually to engage in gospel worship. Because if you study your Bible, you'll study this verse, verse 10. Now, you will see what I mean. Look at verse 10. Why did Daniel pray toward Jerusalem? What's the reason for that? Well, I'm not going to take time to turn you to the verses that give you the reason, but I will just refer to them. Whenever Solomon was praying at the dedication of the temple, he referred over and over again in 1 Kings 8 to this very situation where God's people might be exiled beyond the pale of Israel, far away from Jerusalem. But even there, they were to turn their faces toward Jerusalem and they were to pray toward that city. Now, what was the reason for that? But that's what Daniel's doing here. Daniel knew his Bible. Daniel gets down on his knees, opens his windows, and he faces Jerusalem. Why? To teach us the gospel truth. That our only approach to God is through the shed blood. Because in Jerusalem, though the temple is now destroyed, but in Jerusalem you had the center and the seat of the true worship of God, especially the sacrifice, the offering up of the atonement. And when an Israelite turned and faced Jerusalem and prayed from in that posture, it was not a mere mechanical thing. It was because in his heart he was exemplifying the great truth that the only way a man can approach God is upon the ground of the blood. And the finished work. And therefore, that's what I mean by gospel worship. That's what I mean by gospel prayer. When you and I come to pray to our God, we approach Him on the very same basis, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. My friend, if there is one feature of our Christian faith and Protestant religion that the enemy hates, it is right there. It is the great truth of the once and for all sacrifice, the shedding of the blood of the Redeemer, the payment of sin by Christ. And they hate it because that is a message and that is a truth that undermines their own false religion. These in medieval Persia had a multiplicity of gods. Daniel is demonstrating there's only one God and there's only one way to Him. And he's adopting a posture that teaches that. And therefore, he's brought into conflict because he's told, along with everybody else, you bow down to Darius, you pray to no other but him. And Daniel immediately is in conflict. But notice, now bear with me here as we close, notice Daniel's conviction as a man of God. Verse 10 again tells us that when Daniel knew, look at those words. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God, before his God, as he did afore him. Do you notice that wonderful verse? I would love to preach on that all day long, but I don't think you'd appreciate that at this point. But that verse demonstrates his conviction. He knew the law was written. He knew it was signed. He went to his chamber. The windows were opened. And he did exactly as he had done before. Now, Daniel had different reasons. No doubt that the devil suggested to him as to why he would compromise here. The devil had said, listen, Daniel, it's only for 30 days. Could you not compromise for 30 days? Because if you read this passage carefully, that's how long this law was to stand, for 30 days. Or, the devil suggested to Daniel, could you not pray secretly? Why do you have to open your windows and so on and so forth? And no doubt there were other compromises that were perhaps suggested to Daniel. And my dear friend, here is the point. Daniel saw that wherever man's law infringes on God's law, man's law is null and void. Now get that straight. That's what the Bible teaches. When man's law infringes on God's law, man's law is null and void. It doesn't stand. And the Christian doesn't obey it. What about the ladies in Egypt? Whenever Pharaoh made the law, you kill every male child. What are we told there? They disobeyed the king. And God blessed them. You see, there comes a point, and let me tell you something. I say it with trembling. Because there's no man in his own physical strength or courage who can stand up against this. But there comes a point, and we see it here today, and we see it in church history, and I'm telling you, it's coming upon the world again, where laws will be framed that conflict with God's law, and believers will not be able to bow down to the laws of man, or shouldn't. As I say, I wish I had time to go on today, but I haven't. Let me just remind you of something. As I refer there to Egypt, to the midwives who refused to slay those little boys and disobeyed the king. Brethren and sisters, there are laws in place by our government to destroy your children. There are many of them. So many of God's people are turning a blind eye. Are you researching what your children have been taught at school? An atheistic agenda? Evolutionary agenda? The ecumenical agenda? I know families in this church right now who were in contact with me a few months ago, because in a local school their children have been asked to go to one of these integrated situations, and they refuse to let them go. That's what I mean. The agenda is there. God's people need to waken up. Our children are going to be sacrificed. The great need of the day is for Christian education. That's the need of the day. May God help us to stand firm and to be His people for His glory. Let us bow in prayer. Let us seek the face of the Lord. May God take His word today and write it on our hearts. Heavenly Father, use Thy word. We earnestly pray that the Holy Spirit will apply it. The work will be done. That God will be glorified. And give us grace to be faithful to Thee. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, be with every believer today and forever. In Christ's name, amen.